to speak.
That's right.
In the name of Jesus. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. You can take that Bible, open up to page 837. If you brought your own Bible and you're trying to find the book of Hosea, it's right after the book of Daniel. If you're having trouble finding the book of Daniel, just go to the end of the Old Testament, go back 12 books, that's Hosea. If worse comes to worse, which is probably the best place to go, go to the table of contents and you'll see the book of Hosea. We are going to start a new sermon series this morning called Redeeming Love, and we are going to walk verse by verse through this incredible book, the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is one of 12 books that are categorized as minor prophets. It's minor prophets not because of the importance of what God instructed them to speak and to write, but they are considered minor because of the length of those writings. They're typically shorter. Hosea is actually a very long one when you consider the other minor prophets. Hosea is a prophet. And when you think about prophecy, it's important for us to understand that prophecy isn't just about telling something about the future, which is true, but God raises up people, specifically throughout the Old Testament, as we study the book of Hosea, to not just talk about things that are to happen in the future, but to talk about events that are happening at that moment, and really a call of repentance. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Hosea. And so prophets are basically mouthpiece of God. God gives them the words to share, the words to write down, all those different things, and God's people are to obey what he says. In the book of Hosea, we find that this is the 8th century, so 8th century BC, so 750 years approximately before the birth of Christ. And anytime you're starting a study, anytime you're looking at scripture, it's important to understand where does this scripture fall in the biblical history, right? So biblical history is extremely important. And so I did what you would probably do. You go to Google and type in biblical timeline. And this is my initial find that I found. See what you think. Wow. Yes, that was my response too. In fact, you can purchase this for like $50, and it's like a big old map that you lay on the floor, and you have like a magnifying glass, and you find different things. And I thought, that's a little overwhelming. I don't know if I can unpack that on a Sunday morning as good as I want to. So I did the next best thing, which you would probably do. You Google biblical timeline for kids, right? And this is what pops up. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, right? So let's just walk through a little bit of biblical history so we can understand the importance of the book of Hosea. And really, if we're going to talk about redeeming love, we need to understand the history of redemption. And it begins at creation. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we know that God created everything. He created it perfectly. He created man and woman. He created them to have a relationship with him. He created them in such a way that everything that they needed to be satisfied in life would be found in him. And then we find that sin enters the world, right, because of man's disobedience. And through that time forward, we realize, just like today, that not everything's the way it's supposed to be. And so there's heartbreak, there's suffering, there's grief, there's disconnect from God. But God makes a promise before Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden that one day he's going to send someone that's going to fix what we broke. And then all throughout history, we get to the patriarchs, which would be in Genesis, and we see the promise given to Abraham and how it was carried down to Isaac and Jacob. And through Jacob, God creates a nation through Jacob's son, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons. And those 12 tribes represent the nation of Israel. But we also find that man does what man does. We sin again, right? And so they go into captivity. That's the Exodus. They're in slavery for a period of time. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, he delivers his people out of slavery. There we have this incredible conquest of where they're going to take the promised land, right? God says, this is your land, go take it. And so they enter into the promised land, the land of promise, if you will, and they live there for a period of time. But again, the sinfulness of man wells up, and you get to the book of Judges, and it is a very dark time in the history of Israel. Glimmers of light because of God's grace, but tremendous darkness. And then God's people have this great idea. They look at the nations around them. Well, we need a king. We need an earthly king just like they have. That'll fix our problem. Not recognizing the very fact that they have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right before them. And that is where their greatest satisfaction begins. So they ask the Lord for a king. So King Saul comes. King David comes. King Solomon comes. And then after King Solomon's reign, there's a great divide in the nation of Israel. There's a split, and we'll see that today in our study in Hosea. And through that split, there's more disobedience. And God, in his gracious mercy, I believe, raises up judgment again. And to the northern kingdom, he sends the Assyrians. To the southern kingdom, he sends the Babylonians. They're in exile again. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, delivers them from their captives and brings them back to the promised land. And then there's a period of 400 years of silence between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, was born into this world as we celebrate Christmas. And then through the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven, and through the Holy Spirit of God, we get the birth of the church. Every Jew and Gentile that has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is part of that church. And now we have missions. The book of Acts is about the mission of God into the world. As it expands, not just territorially, but it expands generationally, so that one day, every people group will have an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel. And then there's a future event that is to come, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes back as his bride, to get his bride, not as a baby born in a manger, but a conquering king who slays Satan that final time. And we, the church, we're in the missions leading up to the future time frame, right? But when you look back in the book of Hosea, Hosea is writing in the time frame of the kingdoms and getting ready to go into exile. So right in that period, so before the birth of Jesus, so 750 years approximately before that. And so when we think about biblical history, it's important to understand where we are in that timeline as we study God's word. And so that's where we are in the book of Hosea. Hosea's name is quite remarkable. It talks about salvation. The same root word that's used for Hosea is where we get Joshua. It's where we ultimately get the name of Jesus. Jesus is the great Savior. And that's good news, because the people of God during Hosea's day are in a lot of trouble. They don't recognize it, but trouble is coming. And so God raises up Hosea to speak news to the people, of news of repentance, news of changing your ways. And so when we think about the book of Hosea as we break into it this morning, the first three chapters are kind of like that big picture view, like that big picture flyover, kind of gives us the big idea. And then chapters 4 through 14 start to pull back those layers a little bit, so we have a greater understanding of what's happening. So this morning, we're going to look specifically through Hosea chapter 1. We'll look at the first verse of chapter 2 as well. And so we're just going to walk through, and as we walk through, we're going to unpack some things. And so I hope you have your Bibles ready. And I think it will be a very helpful understanding. And I think what we'll find today, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we're like, how does this relate to us today? Trust me, it relates greatly to us today. So let's begin in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The scripture says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, it's in that first verse that, if we're not careful, we see all these names, and we hope we pronounce them right, and we kind of gloss over some very significant things. To me, the very first thing that pops out to me is the very fact that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. What grace. What mercy. God didn't have to speak to Hosea. But God, in his grace and his mercy, his redeeming love, chose to bring his word to the prophet Hosea. The very fact that God speaks is gracious and merciful, but at the same time, it provides great challenge to you and I, even today. Why? Because it's not our voice. It's God's voice speaking. It's his heart speaking. And we can either trust what he says and obey what he says, or we can go our own path. And so there is a great tension there. There is a great challenge there. And just like the Old Testament people in which Hosea is writing, the same is true of us today. There are parts of God's word, God's truth, that we like and we want to obey. But then there's other parts that we don't want anything to do with. But the very fact that God speaks to Hosea tells us that God is gracious and he's merciful, but it also tells us that he is to be obeyed. He is to be honored and obeyed. And so what we find in verse 1 is the very fact that God speaks to Hosea. Now, he talks about all these different kings there. He talks about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, those in Judah. And then he also talks about Joash, the king in Israel. And what we need to understand is when Hosea is writing, there's been about 200 years where the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. And I'll show you an illustration of this so you'll have a better understanding of what this looks like. There you go. So you have the kingdom of Israel in the north, and then you have the kingdom of Judah in the south. In the north, you have the 10 tribes of from Jacob's descendants, his sons. You have 10 tribes there. Sometimes Israel is also referred to as Ephraim, and that's because Ephraim is the largest tribe. And then in the southern kingdom, you have Judah, because Judah is the largest tribe there. But what you have to understand is that there is a great divide here. So this has been going on for 200 years, and it's caused great trouble. It still causes trouble today. If you want to read more about the history of how this split happened, 2 Kings is a good place to go, chapter 15 through 20, and then also 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. And so in the north, the capital is Samaria. In the south, the capital is Jerusalem. And that's going to play an important part as we unpack this. For the most part, the southern kingdom honored the Lord. For the most part, except for Ahaz, they had really good kings. But in the north, not so much. Very evil. A lot of wickedness, a lot of idol worship. And that's primarily where Hosea is writing to. He's writing to the people in the northern kingdom. Hosea is writing primarily to the northern kingdom. Hosea, his ministry spans roughly 40 years. And you saw a bunch of kings there. What happens is there's a lot of turmoil. And so you have like 6 kings in a very short period of time. And Hosea is ministering into that environment. So from roughly 760 to 720 BC, that's where Hosea's ministry is happening. So in the midst of the kingdom to the exile. So he's leaning up to the exile. The exile is coming. And so what do we learn? When God raises up Hosea, what's really his ministry? That's important. What is the ministry that he's supposed to display for 40 years? And that's what we're going to look at today. Again, this is just a big picture overview. And we'll see how it relates to us today and how it relates primarily to the gospel and why this is significant. The first thing that God raises up Hosea to do is to love the unlovable. To love the unlovable. What we're going to find is Hosea is a picture, if you will, of Jesus Christ. He's nowhere near Jesus Christ, but he's that picture of the Messiah to come, the promised one to come. And what we're going to find in the story is this incredible picture of how Hosea loves the unlovable. But the question is, who is the unlovable one? You know, we can think of a lot of people who are unlovable. But for most of us, the one that God tells Hosea to love is not the one that we would picture. Who's the unlovable one in this story? Verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, the scripture says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." That's the ministry that God calls Hosea to engage in. To marry a wife of whoredom, to have children of whoredom. It's a picture of God's people committing spiritual adultery against God himself. That is the picture, and we feel the weight of it, because that word whoredom shows up 3 times. And it like stings us when we think about that marriage relationship. And I would encourage parents, as your children ask you what that word means, you understand their situation, so you explain a little bit more about what that means. But at the end of the day, there's an unfaithfulness there. And the way that the Hebrew is written, it wants us to get a stronger picture, the stronger weight of this. It's not just mentioned 3 times in the original Hebrew, it's mentioned 4 times in the original Hebrew. So you get this stinging feel of this marriage that was supposed to be a tremendous blessing, and children that were supposed to be a tremendous blessing that we're going to find here in just a moment. There's great brokenness, great heartache. Why? How is it that God's people relate to God in a marriage relationship? It's a beautiful picture. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 54, verse 5. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." And so when we think about this spiritual marriage, we are in relationship to our God in a way that we cannot have any relationship with any earthly person. And yet, God uses this marriage, this family, as a great sermon illustration, a painful one, but an illustration of how God's people have continually committed spiritual adultery to him. The way that the Hebrew is written, where it talks about this wife of whoredom, children of whoredom, it's a picture of a lifestyle choice of faithfully being unfaithful. Now the question is, and this is where scholars debate, was Gomer unfaithful prior to the marriage, or was Gomer unfaithful after the marriage? Well, I have my thoughts on that, but I don't think we can know truly exactly what God's word is saying. At the end of the day, what we know is she is unfaithful time and time again. And this unfaithfulness, this illustration that God is using with the marriage of Hosea and Gomer and how he's equating that to God and his people, directly goes against his commands. In Deuteronomy 6, as God speaks to Moses, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." What a great reminder that greater than my time, greater than my will, greater than my talents, greater than my religious activity, my Heavenly Father, the husband of my soul, he wants my heart. Now, when God gets your heart, he gets your time. He gets your talents. He gets your activity. But there is no replacement. If God doesn't have your whole heart, then that means you're going other places to get your needs met. He wants us to love him. He wants us to cherish him. He wants us to ascribe all worth to him and him alone. And he's the only one that deserves it. Speaking to Moses again in Exodus 20, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am what? Am a jealous God." This is the period of the Exodus, when God's people are in captivity, but God has delivered them out of captivity. In fact, over the past 2 weeks, I've been serving in the CB Kids ministry in first through fifth grade, and that's where they're at. And you see God's faithfulness and how he delivers them out of the hands of the Pharaoh. And there's great rejoicing in the immediacy of that deliverance, but guess what? God's people begin to complain. God's people begin to complain of, "We should have just stayed in Egypt." This is exactly what he's talking about. And he talks about this idea that he is a jealous God, and rightly so. And we should be very thankful that God is a jealous God. Not jealousy in the way that we see jealousy, but the way that God exhibits jealousy. It's a great and marvelous thing to us. Why? Because he will not leave us straying. He will pursue us. He will pursue his bride, as we will find how Hosea pursues his bride, Gomer. God in his jealousy wants to draw us back to himself. And through the prophet of Hosea, God says, "Love the unlovable. Love your faithfully unfaithful wife." The second thing that God calls Hosea to do is to warn the unfaithful. So not only love the unlovable, but warn the unfaithful. And there's three warnings that he gives, and they're given through the children. The first warning is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Because of your unfaithfulness, constant unfaithfulness, judgment is coming. Look at verse 3, second part there, into verse 5. "And she conceived," talking about Gomer, "and bore him a son." The him is Hosea. "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now this firstborn child, this son named Jezreel, it's a word that means plant or to sow or to scatter. Jezreel was synonymous with bloodshed, and we see a picture of what's happening here when it talks about the valley of Jezreel. So there's a historical relevance there. Now when you think about the valley of Jezreel, there's lots of battles that were fought there, and God's people won, like the battle against the Canaanites, the battle against the Midianites. The Philistines were defeated there. The Egyptians were defeated there. And some would look at Revelation 16 where it talks about the battle of Armageddon. This is where it's going to be held. And so there's great victory here. But yet, there's something that happens. Where the enemies of God were once defeated, God says, because of your unrepented sin, judgment is coming, and that place of great victory will now become a place of great defeat. And he talks about the house of Jehu. So there's a point, a historical event that happened in the house of Jehu that explains why this is going to happen. You can go to 2 Kings 9 and 10 and see that. And what God does is God raises up Jehu, and he commands him to wipe out King Ahab, the evil King Ahab, and his people, and the worship of Baal, the false god of Israel at the time. And guess what? Jehu does it. And God commends him for that. 2 Kings 10:30, it says, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done in the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." The whole point of all of this is to what? To reestablish proper worship of God. That's the whole point. It's a reminder to us that God hates sin. And any sin, all sin, takes us away from worshiping him in true impurity. And so God raises up people to enact judgment in order for that worship to be restored. But there's an issue. Though there's a an agreement. Jehu, you did right. See? Jehu wasn't perfect in what he did. He had some ulterior motives. How do we know? Verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 10 says this, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan." In other words, Jehu did what God commanded as long as it benefited him. At the very moment that God commanded something to do that didn't benefit him, he didn't do it. And what did he not do? Though he got rid of the worship of Baal, there were still two golden calves that were still in the land, the northern kingdom. Let's go back to the map real quick. You may be able to see them. At the very, very, very top, you see Dan. Towards the bottom of that blue picture, you see Bethel. And what happened was, the king put these two places of idol worship up. Not just idol worship, but understand, these were also places where God's people could worship, right? And so it's not that they just totally abandoned God, but it was God plus something else, right? And that's never a good situation. And the reason why these were put up is because God's people in the northern kingdom were going to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship, and the king in the northern kingdom didn't want that. They didn't want them to be influenced by the culture and the practice of the southern kingdom, so they said, okay, we're going to have these two things up here so you can worship here, never go down to the southern kingdom, and that way your influence will only be from us. So it's a political move, right? So though he carried out what God commanded, he didn't carry it out to the fullest. There was still something that he was craving for himself. At the end of the day, he wanted worship for himself. He wanted the people to worship him, to worship what they were doing in the northern kingdom, not the true God. So there's a form of spiritual idolatry there. 2 Kings 10:31 says it like this, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with what? All his heart." Deuteronomy 6, right? That's what the scripture says in Deuteronomy 6. Here you see it, where it's not all your heart. It's just a piece of it. If it's not all your heart, then there's something wrong. And that's what God is exposing. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel to sin. So these two places were still there, creating spiritual idolatry in the worship of false gods. And this place of Jezreel would be their place of defeat. And that's exactly what happened. About 30 years after this, 20 to 30 years after this, the Assyrian army comes down from the north and conquers the people of Israel in 722 BC. That's the idea of breaking the bow that you see in verse 5. The bow represented military strength. It represented superior defense. And God breaks the bow. He removes their power. He removes their strength. He removes their defense. And they're carried out into exile. So that's the first warning. Judgment is coming. But there's a second warning. God's mercy will be removed. God's mercy will be removed. Now, it's one thing to be defeated. There's something more stinging about the very fact that God's mercy will be removed. Verse 6 and 7, it talks about Gomer having another child, but there's a subtle difference there. It says she conceived again and bore a daughter. There's something missing there. It doesn't say that it's Hosea's daughter. There's no him there. So the scholars believe that this was a child that was born out of a relationship, not with Hosea, but with another person. And the scripture says, "And the Lord said to him," so Hosea is still naming the child, "and what is the name of this daughter? No mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." What's happening here? One of the chief attributes of God is what? His mercy and his compassion. And because of their unrepentant stance, not confessing and repenting of their sin to the Lord, God not only brings judgment, but he also communicates to this daughter that I'm going to remove my mercy. Think about the mercy of God for just a moment. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And this would have been ringing in their ears. Hosea would have been like, you're going to remove your mercy? Look at Exodus 34. The scripture says, "The Lord passed before him," talking about Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin.'" We need the mercy of God. We need the mercy and compassion of God. The scripture says in the second part of verse 7, "But who," speaking of the Lord, "but who will by no means clear the guilty? visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This should be a wake-up call to every parent here today. The scripture is not saying that God will punish your sins and put it on your children's sins. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that when you have unrepentant sin and you have children in your home, more than likely they're going to do what? They're going to reflect the same life that you lived. And guess what? When they commit that sin, punishment, discipline will be on them as well. The whole picture is what? That continual part of being faithfully unfaithful. And so God said, I'm going to remove my mercy. But not to everyone. Did you see what happened to the southern kingdom, Judah? The scripture says what? I'll be merciful to them. I'll be merciful to them. And he says he will deliver them, not by their sword, not by their military prowess, not by their strength, but I'll save them how? Through my mercy. It reminds us of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing in a time period where Judah is facing and experiencing the judgment of God because of their sin. But there's repentance that is happening. And it's through that repentance that we get the scripture that we know so well. But this is the context. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you see the picture? When there is sin and it's unrepentant sin, God says, my mercy is going to be removed. But if there's great sin and judgment, and you repent of your sin, guess what? You will receive. You will experience the very mercy of God. Now, it's important for us to know that in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, this wasn't always the case. In fact, in 597 BC, the Babylonians come in and take the people of God into captivity. It's a reminder to us that God will not and cannot turn a blind eye to any sin, any sin. Do you see the seriousness of our sin? We live in a day and age that it really doesn't bother us anymore. But yet, through the prophet Hosea, God is reminding his people that sin matters to him. And if it's unrepentant, judgment's coming. My mercy will be removed. And then there's a third warning, and it gets even deeper. God's covenant will be broken. The marriage relationship will be broken. Hosea chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, so this would have been about 2 to 3 years later after this daughter, the previous daughter was born. The scripture says she conceived and bore a son. And what do you see missing there? There's no him. So scholars say that it wasn't Hosea's child. In fact, it would say that it may not even been the father of the previous daughter. It could have been another man. We don't know. And the scripture says, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people. So she has another son, and you are to call him not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That covenant was broken. The people of Israel, their identity was lost. And we have to understand that the Israelites prided themselves on what? Their identity. They're the chosen ones of God. And now God says what? You're not my people. You're not my people. This idea of God being with you, that he is the great I am, and that you're his people, this is a massive promise to the people of God. It's what strengthened Moses during the time where he was called to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, my God has said, release his people. Go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people, so Moses is having some issues here. I can't go to Pharaoh. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, so he's going first to the people. He says, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is what the Lord says. And they asked me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So the deliverance of God's people was not based on Moses. It was based on the faithfulness of God. Amen. And then God says the same thing to Moses when you go to Pharaoh, Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Being part of God's family under God's authority means there is power, provision, and God says, because of your unrepentant sin, that has been removed. The great I am says, I am no longer your great I am. You are not my people. You no longer belong to me. And it's important that as God instructed Hosea to love the unlovable, to warn the unfaithful. If you have experienced any of that betrayal in life, there is tremendous heartbreak. And it's a reminder to us that God's heart is broken as well. You see, he sympathizes with those who have been betrayed. Why? Because he himself has been betrayed. We get a glimpse of God's heartbreak when his children are spiritually unfaithful to him. So we may sympathize with Hosea, and we should, but we can also identify with Gomer, because oftentimes that's how we live our life. And yet God's message to his people through Hosea: love the unlovable, warn the unfaithful, and in the midst of the darkness of man's sin, guess what breaks through? The light of God's incredible faithfulness. The story doesn't end. We see through Hosea's life, he says, show the faithfulness of God. Show the faithfulness of God. There's three promises that are given real quickly. The promise of restoration. Verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. See the great reversal that's happening here? God is reminding Hosea that the covenant that I made with Abraham back in Genesis 13 and 15 and 22 is still there. I am the living God, and you will be my children.
That's right.
It's a reminder to us that through Jesus Christ, that is true of us today. Galatians 4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth who? His son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What a great promise. Our identity has been restored. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. But there's also another promise, a promise of reconciliation. First part of verse 11, the scripture says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel, the family that used to be divided, shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the New Testament church? That every Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ is brought together. We've been reconciled to one another. The Apostle Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. He's talking about the church. No longer divided, but unified in him. We see another promise, the promise of renewal. Second part of verse 11, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So this place that used to be marked with bloodshed and defeat at one point, now says that we will go up from the land. That's a beautiful picture of something that happens in Jesus' life. When Jesus died on the cross and he was buried in that grave, the three great enemies of our soul were waging war against him: death, sin, and Satan. But Jesus rose from the grave. It's at the cross that we find renewal of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this going up from the place of bloodshed is a reminder that Jesus Christ, though he was slain on the cross, he lives again. He lives again. So it's a picture of the dry bones of Ezekiel 37 coming to life again. Praise God for that. Hosea 2:1, and we'll end here. Scripture says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. What a great reversal. Peter echoes this in verse 10 of chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear what's happening? Though there is judgment, though there is a warning, there is still the faithfulness of God. It's a reminder to you and I today that your story is not over. It's not finished yet. And God is calling you today, to every prodigal today. It's time to come home. It's time to come home. Your Heavenly Father loves you. The Son of God proves it. The Holy Spirit of God reveals it to you. And if you're running today, through the grace and mercy of God, respond to him. Respond to him. But there's also a message to the church. If you have received Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, there is a message to be shared, just like Hosea, to love the unlovable, to warn the unfaithful, and to show the goodness of God. Acts 1:8 gives the mission of the church, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What a new meaning. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and all Judea, that's the new name for Judah. In Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and that gospel spreads to the end of the earth. The book of Acts shows us Asia, Europe, Africa, today the Americas, and to the ends of the earth. We sung a song, or the choir sung a song, I speak Jesus. The question is, do we truly speak Jesus? Do you want to speak Jesus over every heart and every mind? Because you know that peace is within your presence. Do you want to just speak Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there's hope and there is freedom? Do you want to shout Jesus from the mountains? Jesus from the streets? Jesus in the darkness of our enemy? Jesus for your family? Do you want to speak the name of Jesus? Your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Love the unlovable. Warn the unfaithful. Show the goodness of God. Let us pray. Lord, as we close our time together, as we ask you to open our hearts and minds to our next step, if that be the next step of professing faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Lord, let it be today. For the body of Christ, the church, if our next step is to understand and embrace the ministry of loving the unlovable and warning the unfaithful and showing the goodness, the faithfulness of God, Lord, we pray that you would reveal that to us today. Lord, would you remind us that through the book of Hosea, it's pointing us to a deeper need, not in Hosea, but in Jesus Christ himself. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our satisfaction. Christ is a picture and a reminder that he is our ultimate husband. And one day, one glorious day, he will come and get his bride. I pray that we are ready. I pray that we are ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.